Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 12th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, the servant of the Lord speaks about the work that he will accomplish as the one whom the Lord has anointed with the Spirit. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tim Cook. Pastor Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me back.
So we get started today, Pastor Cook. Talk to us about some context. What should we know about the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 61?
I'm reluctant to say such things because I'm like the 1,000th guest you've had on here to talk about those things. But in the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 61, one of the things that I'd like to draw to the attention of the audience is that at the end of 59, there is a reference to God's promise to give to his people his Spirit and his Word as a covenant forever. And that is going to be a significant contextual clue as we move forward, specifically in verse 8 of Isaiah 61. But the chapter break is actually pretty good in the sense that this is a pretty natural shift from what was said before, because now there's going to be a focus specifically on the Messiah and his work that he will do, and then what that will mean for the people, and then how the people will respond. So this is after a chapter of talking about kind of the blessings of future Israel and the drawing of nations and the camels and dromedaries and whatnot. We now have a reference, or the Messiah enters onto the scene with more specificity. And part of the challenge of prophets, and I'm thinking just as a child, these were not my favorite books, because my brain just couldn't track with what was happening. Yeah. In the sense of they're just not laid out chronologically. So you're kind of bouncing here, you're bouncing there, you've got present fulfillment, you've got future fulfillment, you've got things in between. But with that said, and the Isaiah is, it's so beautiful. And the way to wade through this so that your brain doesn't hurt is just remember, this really is about Jesus for you.
That's good.
And that's going to help. Obviously, we want to understand these words in their context as given to us by a prophet in time. We're not denying any of that. But these, especially in chapter 61, we're talking about the Messiah here, and this Messiah is your Messiah. So that'll help us not get too bent out of shape about, well, am I doing this right or am I not doing this right? No, the promises you're going to hear are for you. And just as they were for everyone preceding you and will be for everyone after you.
Fantastic. Let's go ahead and jump into this text. This is Isaiah chapter 61 that we have this morning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Cook, as you said, one of the challenges in reading the prophets is the back and forth, sometimes between who is speaking. And so in the first verse, we have the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We have a first person speaker here. I referred to him in the introduction as the servant of the Lord, thinking back to some of those passages in chapters 40 to 55. You have called him the Messiah. Why from the text and from elsewhere in Scripture do we understand this to be the Messiah, the servant of the Lord speaking here?
Great question. First of all, the verse says, because the Lord has anointed me. And so that's what the word Messiah means, right? Messiah in Christ, the anointed one. So you have that. Just right in that verse. Now, there are different kinds of anointings that happen to different people, but we can be significantly more specific because of Isaiah chapter 11, where once again, or for the first time, we are told about this shoot that will come forth from the stump of Jesse, right? So the dynasty of Jesse has been brought to an end. I remind people stumps are always testimonies of violence because they never happen by like gradually. You don't just slowly get a stump. Something happened, right. Lightning or wind or axe or saw. So the people of the Davidic dynasty, the people of Judah, Israel have been torn down. But from there, as promised, of course, the shoot comes forth, which we know to be Jesus. The son of Abraham, the son of David, as the evangelist Matthew says. Then in verse 2, after it talks about this shoot coming forth from the stump of Jesse, in chapter 11, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so this is the identifying marker of the Messiah, is that the Lord rests upon him. And this is the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And this is how the Jesus speaks to John the Baptist, as recorded by John the Evangelist, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. He is the Christ. So you're drawn from a few different places, but within the context of Isaiah itself, it's very obvious that we're talking about someone from the family of David who comes after their destruction and has these things.
Yeah, the passage from Isaiah 11 is helpful. We've only been studying chapters 40 and following in this particular series in Sharper Iron, but within the previous chapters, when the servant of the Lord speaks or is spoken of, he too is one who has the Spirit put upon him. Chapter 42, verse 1, just as one example, that the Spirit of the Lord is placed upon the servant of the Lord. So we draw these connections. Now, even more telling for us in this passage in Isaiah 61 is that Jesus uses this as the text for his sermon in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and then he drops the mic after he reads the text and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Talk to us a little bit about how Jesus uses this text to preach about himself.
Yeah, he's making it very clear. Because this is a question for the people, who is the suffering Messiah? When will he arrive? The prophet Isaiah was well regarded, you know, archaeologically. You can't pick up a commentary of Isaiah written after 1949 without lots of references to, this seems to have been the preferred text of the Qumran community with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so there's just a lot of question, and the people treasured it a lot. And so Jesus comes in, and he does. He reads this verbatim, Isaiah 61. And then he says, he rolls up the scroll. He says, there, it's done. I'm the guy. And they immediately try to kill him. So,
Go ahead. Yeah.
Well, it's funny because of the context of the verse, right? I'm going to speak good news to the poor.
Right.
I'm binding up the brokenhearted, liberty, freedom to the captives. Like, it's all this beautiful imagery of good news. And he says, hey, this has just been fulfilled in your hearing. And nobody hears it as good news, at least in that context. Mm. The evangelist preserves it. You and I hear it as good news. God be praised. But it's still that mixed, mysterious reception of Jesus that he speaks about throughout the Gospels.
Yeah, and not to get too far ahead of where we are in Isaiah, but there in Luke chapter 4, after he reads it, and they're kind of asking, like, what's this guy saying? Doesn't he go on to emphasize the fact that his ministry will be to more than just the Jews? It'll be to the Gentiles as well. And that's really what, or it's after that that they're ready to throw him off the cliff.
Yeah. There were widows everywhere at the time of Elijah, but the one in Zarephath, not part of Israel, is the one who receives the blessings of the Lord. So likewise, I believe that's where he references Naaman.
Yeah.
And his healing too. So yeah. And this whole chapter, is referencing frequently just the nations, as I'm sure this whole section 56 to the end of the book is referencing the interaction with the nations. But again, this is nothing new, right? I mean, Isaiah 5, the mountain of the Lord, and all the nations are flowing to it. It's not just a, Well, before the Apostle Paul shows up, it would appear that Isaiah is breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so. Yeah. And as you said, chapter 60 before this also really deals with this matter of the nations coming to the light of the Lord, the glory that he's revealing there among his people. So all of that fits as Jesus says those things, quoting this text from Isaiah 61 in his first sermon in Nazareth. So we've got the Spirit of the Lord God upon me, upon the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. The Lord has anointed me. Maybe before we move on too much toward what the servant's going to do or this Messiah is going to do, just the notice, and I suppose you really have to have the New Testament to see this, but you have the Spirit of the Lord upon me because the Lord has anointed me. It looks like we've got the three persons of the Trinity in that first phrase.
Yeah, that's exactly it. It's wonderful, and it's always good to point that out, lest people get confused, like, oh, this is like as though the Trinity were a recent development or not the one true God from eternity.
Right.
And so whenever you start talking about Christ, of course, he's taken on human flesh, but my kids are of an age, and I help teach at a Lutheran school. It perpetually baffles them. Like, how is it that Jesus is eternal when we know that he was born, right? And so they're just trying to come to grips with the incarnation. And you just grab all the kids and you pull them back to the creed. You say, listen, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what's unique about Jesus of Nazareth is that's when the eternally begotten Son of God takes on human flesh for the rest of forever. And then you can kind of begin to unpack it at that point and draw its implications for our life of worship. What are we doing when we take the Lord's Supper? Oh, it's Christ's body and blood. Well, he better have a body if we're going to be receiving it each week. And so that's a good, I appreciate you that you draw that out is, hey, look, it's right here. This is how God is operating salvation in human history. By God through his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think I've heard it said before, maybe I've said it as well, that Isaiah might not have written the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed using those words, But if he were to hear them, he would confess them. He would speak amen to those, because he had seen that, even if he hadn't maybe used that terminology in the words of his book.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. So there you see the reference to the Holy Trinity in this one verse. Now let's talk more about what the Messiah says he is going to do, anointed by the Lord with the Spirit. We're going to maybe go into verses 1, 2, and 3 sort of a little bit more fluidly than just one verse at a time, but start telling us about what the Messiah says he's going to do in these verses.
Yeah, when I opened up my Bible to begin prep for this broadcast, I noticed right away in the, because this text comes up, obviously, and you preach on it, right. Or you can preach on it, and in my margins there, I had written out, all right, let's number these. I like to do that.
Yeah.
Number lists. So there are six things that the Messiah is said to be doing here, between verses 1, 2, and 3. If you want to get fancy, you can say it's 9, but, he's going to bring good news, to the poor. And then he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. So those three are contrastive, which is right. You've got the good news, and then on the other side of it, you've got the poor or afflicted is maybe a better way to understand that particular word. So it's not just, you know, people without money, though that's certainly not a very pleasant experience. But then he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. So he's going to fix that which is broken. He's going to proclaim liberty to those who are bound, so freedom. So you see this great reversal repeatedly throughout Scripture, especially the prophet Isaiah. Again, he's always good at this. You know, deserts are blooming and whatnot. Level places are becoming a plain, as we see in chapter 40 with the voice crying in the wilderness. And so now you've got it again. You know, those who otherwise would look to the world to be of no value. These are the ones who are hearing this good news. Then beyond that, he's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's going to comfort those who mourn. He's going to give, and then he's going to be a good gift giver. And the gifts that he's going to give are beautiful headdress, oil of gladness, and garments of praise. And so if you wanted to make each one of those an additional thing, but by and large, he's bringing, he's binding, he's proclaiming liberty, proclaiming favor. He's comforting and he's giving gifts. Messiah does. Excuse me.
Yeah, that's right. This is the Messiah speaking about his own ministry here. And again, Jesus uses these words to proclaim his ministry there in Nazareth. In that first verse where the list begins, to bring good news to the poor, you had mentioned John the Baptist earlier. That's one of the things, the bringing of good news to the poor, that Jesus speaks to John through those two disciples who come to ask him, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another?
That's right. Yeah, he says, he throws in there, the dead are raised. But yeah, I believe it's the last one on that list.
Yeah.
And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You know, so it's just... It's a very obvious pointing. It's almost as obvious as rolling up the scroll and saying, right, this has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Yeah. Well, so, and again, not to get too far afield from this text in Isaiah 61, but maybe to think for a moment the way that it comes to people throughout history. So with John, he asks the question to Jesus, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? And he asks that question while he's in prison. And here the Lord in response, at least in part, quotes from this verse, but he doesn't quote to John that I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives at that moment, which is a little bit striking.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know what to do with it.
Well, I guess I'm just trying to think about how does this text, like, what does that mean that he's going to do these things? The proclaiming liberty to the captives, it would seem, isn't always the physical release from prison.
Oh, sure,
then.
Sure.
So, yeah, like, how do these things come to the people of God over the years and still today? And again, just to kind of think about those first three in the first verse.
Yeah. You can say the same thing about the poor.
Sure.
Right? Which is, it's not just physical poor. You know, what does it profit the man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I mean, that man is spiritually impoverished. And remains such because he does not receive the good news that is proclaimed to him. So yeah, you've got that. And then as Jesus will say himself in the Sermon on the Mount, right, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So you want to not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And then on the side of John the Baptist or liberty, we are absolutely, you, me, sinners. You know, we're enslaved by our passions. We are hemmed in by the world. We are under assault of the devil. You know, these are the things that need to be, that we need to be released from more than anything else. And so this is the liberty that the Lord will provide. And Paul is explicit about this in Romans 6, talking about baptism, therefore, you know, putting the body of sin to death so that you're no longer slaves to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, you don't, it's hard to move forward too quickly before you start delighting in the gifts that are promised to you by the same Messiah in baptism.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So you do begin to delight in the gifts that the Lord Jesus has won for you, his people. Take us into verse 2, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That probably needs a little bit of unpacking as to what that's referring to.
Right. It could be a reference to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. There's certainly some parallels there where in the year of Jubilee, people who were in debt were freed. And I've always kind of wondered what the experience of the year of Jubilee looks like for, you know, the well-off. You know, they've been collecting, you know, rent on this land, and now they got to give it back. I remember someone, I believe it was Dr. Andrew
Bartelt.
Thank you. I want to say Bartlett, and I knew that wasn't right. I was getting the name wrong. But he said, they talk about the year of Jubilee, but you wonder if they ever actually practiced it or if it was a, hey, this is a really neat idea. he just referenced that because there's no other really explicit reference to it after Leviticus 25. So it could be that. People in debt are freed. Things are at peace. They're rest. We're kind of resetting. We're refreshing. That's a beautiful thing. But it doesn't need to be that specifically. We don't need to make that case. What we do point out, as the text does, is you know it's a time of God's favor and his kindness. And so there you go. We're gonna bring it. The Messiah is going to bring the Lord's favor to bear. And here it says, you know, for a year. I would take that not literally, as in 365 days. And the reason I would not do that literally is the Lord's favor and his promises to us do not have a terminus.
Right.
Right. So if it, because then you'll just go hunting for the, well, when did this occur? And then when the time is up, you're left without promises and gifts of grace.
Yeah.
I would not take this as a literal year. Now, I want to be clear. I think you need to be taking the day in Genesis chapter 1 as a literal day.
Sure.
So don't lump me in with other folks.
Sure.
But in this case, we're just talking about, hey, it's a year. It's a rotation. It's a full season. It's multiple seasons. It's God's favor is here now.
Right.
And in the same way that Paul will say, today is the day of salvation. He's referring to
so all that of them. That's what I was going to bring up was Paul using that quote from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 49. He brings it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that he talks about the day of salvation, the time of the Lord's favor. So if you go back to Isaiah 49, verse 8, which is right after the servant of the Lord has spoken and been commissioned in that section. In Isaiah 49, verse 8, the Lord says, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Just kind of thinking about the way that maybe the book of Isaiah is progressing. And again, recognizing it's not always perfectly linear. But if you think about the progression of Isaiah, then by the time you get to chapter 61, this time of the Lord's favor isn't just it's not just one day, but it's a whole year. So again, not for the point of that you would count out 365 days and then there's the end, but maybe the point that, hey, this day of salvation actually is much more expansive than you really think. It's a whole year, as a poetic device to get that across, something like that.
Right. And along those same lines, then, that 49 verse 8 makes this reference again to the covenant, which is on the same day he's doing this, right? I will keep you and give you a covenant, or keep you as a covenant to the people. And so, as I referenced at the very beginning, at the end of chapter 59, this covenant is outlined as the Spirit of God, the Word of God, being with the people forever. Hmm. Generation, your kids, your kids' kids, your kids' kids' kids. And so that's another connection. And then on top of that, insofar as, okay, there's not a terminus in the sense that there's a season and then you missed it. And yet, experientially, the call to repentance is made precisely because you and I are not guaranteed tomorrow. Mm. We don't know if we will be, we would like to be here tomorrow. An actuary who figures out my life insurance is pretty positive that I'll be here tomorrow, but we don't know. And so the urgency is, you know, today's the day to believe this stuff. Today's the day to lean into the grace of God and receive the gifts. And that's, you know,
yeah,
that's what you should do. You know,
that's right.
Get to it.
That's right. That's right. This is the day. This is the year, the time where the Lord is near. Seek him now while he can be found. As Isaiah 55 says, right now is this day of grace brought to you by the Messiah, the servant of the Lord who has suffered, died, risen for you. He's the one speaking to us here. We're going to keep looking at his words and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Cook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 12th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor Tim Cook. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, prior to the break, we were talking about the work that the Messiah says he will do. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The flip side of that, that's also the day of vengeance of our God. So we've seen that in Isaiah elsewhere, that those who have made themselves enemies of the Lord, he remains the Lord. He will bring rescue and restoration to his people. That means they will receive comfort for those who mourn, which we talked about the Beatitudes earlier. There seems we have another reference that Jesus makes in the Beatitudes.
Yeah, Matthew 5:4.
Yeah.
Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted.
Yeah. So, and then we have that list of things that the Messiah will give. We've got a beautiful headdress. We've got oil of gladness and a garment of praise, all of those in contrast to something else that you could have. You don't get ashes. You don't have mourning. You don't have a faint spirit anymore. Some themes there I think are going to come up a bit later in the text. Take us into a few of those images right now.
Yeah, the beautiful headdress is referenced there in chapter 10 as a reference to a wedding. Okay, and specifically as a And verse 10, it says, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. So in my mind, culturally, we tend to think of the headdress or the veil as being on the bride. But in this instance, it's a reverence to the groom. He's you know, presenting himself in the best way as he should given the events. Oil of gladness, oil always associated with anointing, which has already occurred once before, or the reference to anointing has occurred, and then we have I lost my spot there, but the garment of praise, just a characteristic of who. How you dress matters. Right. We'll talk about that at verse 10.
Okay, good. So we want to keep those things in mind now.
Right.
So this is all being done by the Messiah. He's doing these 6-9 things, as you've said. Why, the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we're going to be talking about these oaks of righteousness that the Messiah is going to plant. Talk to us about these oaks of righteousness, who they are, what they're doing.
Sure. On the structure of this, the Messiah. So why is the Messiah doing these things? Well, because he's been anointed to do so. That's the first reason. But we might ask, for what purpose? Like, what is this going to accomplish? And the answer is there at the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. And in this particular instance, that word that's being translated as oaks has been used once before in Isaiah. It was used in chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1, the oaks are not a good thing, but they're dry and they're brittle and they're withered and burning. And so they're not a thing to be proud of. They almost become a testimony to the destruction. And this is, you know, you made your bed, you lie in it kind of a concept. And so the selfishness that has characterized their life apart from Christ has borne this fruit, so to speak, wherein the fruit is just devastation, destruction, and terror. Now the Lord comes, and God sends his son, the Messiah, who does these things. And now the people of God are not viewed as desolate, dried up, burning, etc., but they're called oaks, you know, oaks of righteousness. So in the same way that the prophet Isaiah will talk about, okay, formerly you were called this, but now we're going to call you this. No longer shall your name be termed forsaken, but beloved of the Lord. You have essentially that same shift is occurring. And so God is taking his people, and now, boom, you are oaks of righteousness. You are this strong, sturdy tree. And it's a one that's characterized by righteousness. And it, I mean, you start talking about righteousness and, yeah. That's a center of our theology. How does this come to us? We don't generate it on our own. It's given to us by Christ. So to be an oak of righteousness is to receive the righteousness that comes to us only by God's Son, the Messiah. And then it works. Like it actually works. God's gifts to us turn us into the lovely thing. So I know this is being broadcast in April post Easter, but as we record it, this is happening in the season of Lent. Yeah. So I'm always thinking of my song is Love Unknown, love to the loveless that they might lovely be. And that's exactly it. The Lord is making us into something that is beautiful.
Yeah.
So those are the oaks of righteousness. It's a bit of a deep dive, and you probably need to do it in the Hebrew. But if you were reading it in Hebrew, it would pop if you remembered this vocabulary. Like, this is a very strong contrast to the dismal situation that began the book of Isaiah in chapter 1.
Yeah, I mean, and I'm even in the English, the imagery of the stump that you brought up earlier from Isaiah chapter 11. So you have the Lord bringing forth the shoot from the stump of Jesse, And now he's establishing his people as these trees, these oaks of righteousness. And that righteousness comes from the righteous servant, just to go back to Isaiah 53 again, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So here we have that actually happening. And that righteousness that the Lord gives to his people, they begin to live it out, it seems, in verse 4 with this thought of rebuilding things.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So this is not just, hey, God did this thing so we can look at it, right? The idea, it's speaking of righteousness, is by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing, right? Not by works, lest anyone should boast, gift of God, etc. You're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, right? You're God's workmanship. And so you're going to see now these oaks of righteousness aren't just, you know, sitting like bumps on a log, you know. They're working and they're living out the gifts that God has given them, and in the way that Christ has been a blessing to his people, that is the Messiah. Now his people, these oaks of righteousness, are in turn blessing others. Okay. And so it's not, again, it's just on this basic salvation point, the center of our faith. It's not as though God was waiting around for his people to build up the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities, and then he comes alongside them and says, yes, these are the people I wanted all along. He creates them to be his people, and then the good works follow after. Mm-hmm. And he's happy for them to do it, right? But they're not earning his favor. That favor has already been proclaimed to them by the Messiah. It's the favor that enables them to do the good for their neighbors. So that's an important feature of verse 4. Like, God is not just redeeming us to do nothing, or to use Paul's language about, you know, foundation. Mm. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we got this foundation. Well, you don't pour a foundation and then gather everyone around and marvel at what a beautiful foundation it is. The foundation is there to build on. Right? So that's like, you know, okay. If we build anything, all credit to the foundation, because the foundation wasn't there, anything that we try to do is worthless. So that's what we have going on here. God has made us into his people, and now as his people, for the first time, and in a way that we were never capable of doing before, we get to be a blessing to others.
Hmm. Now, as our text continues here in Isaiah 61, strangers and foreigners come back into the text. We've, again, seen them throughout this section of Isaiah as those the Lord will call to himself. We mentioned earlier when Jesus preaches on this text in Nazareth, he talks about the way that the Lord came to the widow at Zarephath and Naaman. Even though there were others in Israel that could have received the same gifts, he also cared for the stranger, the foreigner. How did the stranger and the foreigner come into this chapter, especially in verses 5 to 7?
Yeah, and through 5 through 7, you can just, what is the relationship of Israel to its neighbors? And this entire section kind of characterized as the people of Israel in exile, post-Babylon. What's the relationship between Israel and its neighbors? It's no longer one of animosity, which is Israel's not being oppressed by their neighbors. Rather, they're being served by their neighbors. And by the time you get to verse 7, Israel becomes a blessing to them. So they don't just swap positions. It's not as though Israel is now the oppressor and they make everyone bend the knee and put them under their thumb. It's a relationship of cordiality and mutual service of one to another, and they become blessings. Israel definitely gets its kind of unique, you know, hat tip here. You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be called the ministers of our God. And so Israel and their neighbors are recognizing the God, the one true God, as being the one true God. And Israel gets its, you know, hat tip, which is, hey, it's through you that the Christ has come to save us all. The Messiah, he's the priest of the Lord. He's the one who's making atonement for sins, as Hebrews 5 verse 1 says. He's the priest on behalf of us all. So it's just a beautiful picture of peace that is largely lacking in the life of the people that Isaiah is proclaiming to, and the people who would rely on his words even after he died.
Yeah, so I mean, a picture here in these verses of Jew and Gentile, the dividing wall being broken down, as Paul puts it in, is that Philippians? No, Ephesians 2.
Yep.
Yeah, yeah. We have that same picture here in Isaiah already, 700 years before the birth of Christ. So, in verse 8, now it's for I the Lord love justice. So, and again, I know this is not always quite as obvious. Verses 1 to 7, this is the Messiah speaking. The Son speaks, and now in verse 8 we have the Father speaking. Is that?
Yeah.
I don't know if that.
Yep.
Okay. So what does the Lord begin to speak then in verse 8?
Yeah, it says, "I, the Lord, love justice," or it's sometimes rendered judgment. I like the word judgment a little better, in the sense that you don't confuse this word with the righteousness word. Mm. But they're getting to the same thing. Right, which is, what kind of judgment does God love? Well, righteous judgment, of course. He hates robbery and wrong, and so the Lord is going to faithfully give out the reward, and you know, he will carry that out, and then he says, and I'm going to make this everlasting covenant with them. So here's that reference to that covenant, which we've seen time and time again. Is probably most powerfully we see it in Isaiah 49:8, with the suffering servant specifically, talking about this on the day of salvation. And so we have the covenant, and then the covenant is outlined a bit in Isaiah 59, where he says, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. Wow. This spirit and these words aren't going away. Wow. They're with you forever. And so some of those words that we're going to remember is that God loves justice. He hates robbery and wickedness and sin and wrong. So we'll have plenty of occasion to repent and to reflect on our need for a Messiah at all. And but then beyond that, we have his words of promise of, listen, I've sent a Messiah. He's binding up the brokenhearted. He's proclaiming liberty, right? So we just fall back to verses 1 through 3. Okay. And then it'll go on and talk further about the offspring of the people who have this covenant.
Talk about those offspring, Pastor Cook.
Yeah, they are the children of faith. This is Galatians chapter 3 language, which is, we are sons of Abraham by faith. It's by faith. And so these offspring will be known in the nations. That is, the ones who have faith in the Lord. They will be in the midst of all peoples. People who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring that the Lord has blessed. Now, that can be a bit of a, when you want to maybe dissect that particular phrase, it can be a, well, everyone will acknowledge them on the day of judgment when the sheep are separated from the goats, as it were. But also there's just something about the Christians who are confessing Jesus as Lord that makes people aware that, hey, These are people who are putting their trust in the Lord. And sometimes for people, it really clicks. Like, they have something. There's a joy, there's a confidence, there's a certainty, there's a gladness, right? That's absent from my own life, perhaps the non-believer says, and they pay attention. So you hear those testimonies from time to time. But by and large, we are talking here about the offspring of those who have faith in the Messiah, who has brought these good gifts and news to bear.
Now, in verse 10 of our text, we have another speaker change, it sounds like, another first-person speaker. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Who's the speaker now in verses 10 and 11?
We don't know, as a short answer. It could be the Messiah insofar as you know, the Son is always rejoicing in what the Father gives him.
Right.
It could be that, but most likely it's just, it's a recipient of the blessings of the Lord. So it's just, it's your stock, right? I stock photo or whatever. It's your stock person who trusts in the Lord. And this is their response to the blessings that the Lord has given it, or it's their confession of the blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon them. And so at the beginning, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. That sounds like the Magnificat. And so Mary is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has. And then she starts speaking about favor, right? He's looked upon me with favor. And we have seen that reference earlier before. But what makes Mary's song so beautiful is that it's true for all of us. It's instructive for all of us to say these words and to recognize that other than the specificity that all nations of the world will call me blessed, they're true for us. They're true for us too. So as ones who have received the blessings of verses 1 through 3, we rejoice greatly in the Lord, and then we exult in our Lord. And I'm trying to think of a good analogy there without falling into a sports analogy, but I always struggle with that. But I live in Kansas City territory, and
that's right.
There's just a certain amount of arrogance that is found here when you have Patrick Mahomes as your quarterback. And so people just, they delight in that, right? And they like to let it be known, and they rejoice. And I'm sure New England was this way with Tom Brady, et cetera. Well, all right. So let's move beyond sports. We rejoice likewise with God.
Yeah.
He's our Lord, and by golly, that changes everything.
Yeah.
And so that's what's happening here. And then it moves on to my favorite part of the chapter, where it starts talking about clothing.
All right. So let's talk about that clothing. As you said, it shows up in verse 3, where the Messiah gives the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, skip the headdress, that comes first. Here we have it as imagery of a bride. It's a wedding imagery. So we've got the garment imagery connected with the wedding. We have, just for your information, Pastor Cook, because I know we could probably spend the whole episode on this verse. We've got about 7 minutes here to talk about garments and everything else that's here in 10 and 11.
It says he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. So this is where we hear that phrase, the robes of righteousness. It is coming from Isaiah 61. Mm. And just think about garments in general. The way you dress matters. So I had an acquaintance of mine who worked as a telemarketer. So his entire job was done on the phone with people who could not see him. And his boss made him wear, collered shirt and a tie and dress slacks to work every day because the way you dress matters.
Yeah.
All right. And it communicates something. And we know that it communicates something. You think of police officers, you think of pastors, right? And just vestments in general. People find fascinating and beautiful, and they should, because they're communicating something about our Lord and the role of this individual, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So God giving to his people garments, this has happened from the beginning, which when Adam and Eve, of course, fall into sin, the first thing they do is try to make their own garments, fig leaves, which goes poorly for them. And so before they leave the garden, God gives them garments of skins, alluding most likely to death, right? This is the consequence of sin. And to cover your shame, something needs to die. So God gives them these garments, and that's one of the first gifts that God gives very explicitly to his people after the fall into sin. So we have that. Then we could also point out that garments have been used to express favor. So you think of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. Jacob gave him this robe, many colored, or it's a goofy translation there. We're not quite sure. But it was pretty obvious. Hey, this is my favored child. And so the favor of a father was shown to the sun by what the sun was given to wear. That it's no different. It's no different for you and me, which is we are living as the Messiah has declared in Isaiah 61, verse 3:2. We're living in the year of the Lord's favor. Yeah. Well, how do we know that God's favor is ours? Because he's given us the robes of righteousness. He's given us the garments of salvation. And specifically, he has done this in the waters of baptism. And so when you are baptized, I mean, we even as part of our liturgy, right, you have the baptismal gown, receive this white garment to signify that you've been, right, wrapped in the robes of righteousness. Additionally, the prophet or the apostle Paul says that everyone who is baptized into Christ has clothed himself with Christ, Jesus Christ, who is, right, the Lord is our righteousness. As the prophet Jeremiah says so wonderfully. And then we have that beautiful image of John the Revelator there in chapter 7, where who are these dressed in white robes and from where have they come? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so it's God's favor. I have been clothed with Christ. He has given us this. Now, we're walking by faith and not by sight. It's not as immediately apparent as Joseph's robe of many colors in Genesis 37. But the covenant that the Lord has given to us, that his spirit would be upon us and his word would remain with us for all forever, well, the spirit is given to us in baptism. And the words that this is, right, the name of the Lord, those aren't going away either. And so we trust rightly and we proclaim that, oh, I have been washed clean. I have been given these garments of salvation by my God, who has poured upon me his spirit through his son, Jesus. So it's just, I mean, the connections just never stop.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So many passages in the scriptures that refer to this imagery of garments and the reality that is ours clothed in Christ's own righteousness. Now, as we move into verse 11, then, we get to talk a little bit about a garden, which we've talked about oaks of righteousness and being planted, so it fits with that theme. We've got righteousness, salvation still being in view here in this last verse. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Cook. Help us to wrap things up with verse 11 and the garden imagery.
Yeah, it says, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Okay, so the extol the Lord all the nations, Psalm 117, it's the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. But that's, you know, it's two verses long, but that's where it begins, right? Praise the Lord all nations. And so you have this connection. This is not a gift that is being withheld for a specific subset of people. It is for all people. Additionally, the Lord is the one who is causing the righteousness to sprout up. He's doing that, which means you're not generating it on your own. And so that's what we have going on there. And a lot of other connections with, if you want to get back to that word language, when you start comparing this text to the parable of the sower. Now, I know that moves us far afield from the text of Isaiah itself, but the themes are certainly consistent in that God's word is spread abroad and God is the one who causes it to spring forth.
Yeah, that's right. The word of the Messiah, the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, continues to go forth and he causes fruit to grow. He plants his oaks of righteousness, us, his holy church. Pastor Tim Cook is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Cook, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be here. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 61, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.